Hello and welcome everyone along to our time around the word of the Lord today. This is our seventh week in lockdown, but through the wonderful means of internet and through sermon audio, we're able week by week to put out the word of God. And we thank you who live locally and many others in different places who join in with us around God's word and share this time of fellowship around God's truth. Now today I'd like to commence by reading some portions of scripture, and we want to read first of all from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers chapter 21, and we'll read together from verse 4 to verse 9. The book of Numbers chapter 21 verse 4 to 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. If you want the New Testament commentary on this historical incident in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is Christ's commentary on what happened in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. We'll end these readings here. At verse 15, I would like to pause with you just before we come to consider God's word, and let's pray and let's seek the face of the Lord together and the help of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee with humble hearts that we are before the open book of God once again today. We thank thee that this is thy truth, inspired and errant and infallible. And we thank thee that thou hast given it to us to show us the way to heaven and how to obtain our sins forgiven and to know pardon and peace with God. And to this end, I pray that thou, the Spirit of God, will bless our meditation around the truth of the Lord today. And I ask very especially that thou will give understanding to those who listen in. We ask for the unconverted that listen in. May their understanding be touched by God. May they see beyond the written word. May they see the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may there be some, even through this means of preaching today, who will be brought to know and love Christ as their Saviour. I ask that thou would fill me with the Holy Ghost. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart now find acceptance in thy sight. We pray this through Christ, our great Redeemer's name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Jews in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 39, he said, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus spoke of were, of course, a reference to the Old Testament. And it is significant that Jesus emphatically stated that these Old Testament scriptures, they testify of me. Christ was the subject matter of the Old Testament scriptures. And when you and I today in the New Testament age read the Old Testament scriptures, we should look for Christ, for they testify of him. And there are way back, even to the earliest dawn of mankind, in the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, in the sacrifices, in the ceremonies, in the types, in the prophetical utterances, we are brought to see time and time again the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour himself referred to one such type in John 3, verse 14 and 15. The historical incident took place in our Bible reading in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. And the Saviour took the bronze serpent, which God told Moses to make and fix on a pole and put high in the camp of Israel, as a type of his death and his crucifixion, when he would be lifted up between heaven and earth as he was suspended on the centre cross of Calvary. If you want to know why Jesus had to be uplifted on the cross and endure its shame and its suffering, then by carefully examining the comparison that Christ made with the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21, you and I will get the answer. And the comparison which he drew, it's rich in gospel application and in content. Here we're not only taught about the deadly consequences of sin, but we're also taught about the wonderful deliverance that God in grace gives to needy sinners. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9, put together with John 3, verse 14 to 15, brings us to the very heart, the very substance of the gospel itself. So today we're going to consider some of those gospel lessons from this comparison, which Jesus made, and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. To those of you who have looked, I would say to you again today, well, look once again. We should never grow weary of the uplifted Saviour. And to those listening today who have never looked to Christ for salvation, I urge you with all of my heart by faith that you will do so, even as we share this time around the word of the living God. So firstly, let's consider that just like the brazen serpent, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be uplifted because of the people who had rebelled against Almighty God. The camp of the Israelites in the wilderness, the Bible teaches us, was in constant rebellion against God. Seven times already the Israelites had rebelled against the Lord. He was the one who had brought them out of bondage and slavery and had put their feet on the road to the promised land, a land where they were promised bounty and blessing, and yet they revolted and rebelled against Jehovah. In verse 4 and 5, we read that they complained and they murmured because of the pathway that God had brought them. They didn't want to take the long route. Mankind never wants to take the long route with God. They wanted to go for the shortcut. And as you and I know, in the work of God, there are no shortcuts in following God or in doing the will of God. Do not allow the devil to make you discontent with where you are in the journey with God today. Even in this lockdown situation that so many of us are enduring all over the world because of this COVID-19 virus, let us not be discontent with where God has placed us in the journey. The Israelites, they complained against the daily provision of the food that God had made for them. There are some very strong words that are used in our King James translation. We read that the Bible said about the manna, which was the angel's food, that our soul loatheth this light bread. They spake against God. They dared to speak against Jehovah and his servant Moses. And they said, they accused them of hatching a plan to bring them into the wilderness as it were, just to let them die. Why? Why did they make such unfounded allegations? Well, simply because they didn't like the pathway and they didn't like the provision that God had given to them. They charged God with starving them and denying them water to drink with. But both charges were absolute lies. The fact was, they had an appetite still for the foods of Egypt, though that was the land of their bondage, and they were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh. They still preferred the food of Pharaoh and Egypt to what God had given to them. You see, even today, nominally, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who are in the church, but they're not in Christ. And they loathe the things of God, really. They don't like the pathway that the Lord has brought them along. And they dare, like the children of Israel of old, to make false allegation against Almighty God. Man, because of his fallen, sinful nature, is debased by the ingratitude that he displays, the ingratitude for the mercies of God, for the grace of God. Our first parents also, they were not content with what God had given them, and the devil, in the form of the serpent, as you remember in Genesis chapter 3, came into the Garden of Eden and deluded them, deceived them into thinking that God was holding out on them, that they were missing something, and they had only to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they would be like gods. These were the seeds that the serpent sowed in their hearts and in their minds, which of course led to their fall and to our fall in them. Now, has mankind improved any? Will he improve any? Will mankind become grateful for the mercies of God, for the grace of God, for the common benefits that God showers upon mankind day and daily? No. Simply no. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You would think that's a summary of our modern day society. And there we read about unthankfulness, ingratitude. As we know, sin never works by itself, but it always works in collusion with a host of other things. Bishop Hall, in his Contemplations, he said, there be three usual causes of ingratitude upon a benefit received: envy, pride, covetousness. Envy, looking more at others' benefits than our own. Pride, looking more at ourselves than the benefit. And covetousness, looking more at what we would have rather than what we have. And you know, that was just the sin of the children of Israel in the camp of Egypt in Numbers chapter 21. And it is the sin of 21st century man. Man still lives today in base ingratitude to his creator. He'll take all. He'll take all that God in common grace offers, but he refuses to yield his heart to the claims of Christ, who comes in saving grace and offers him eternal life. The Lord says to you today, as you listen in to this message, you who know him not as your Saviour, he says, give me your heart. I give you life. I give you breath. Every common benefit and grace you receive, I give to you. And now God says to you, you give me your heart. But you rebel and you refuse unashamedly against Almighty God, unapologetically against Almighty God. Oh, I know I'm speaking to those in such situation today. I just want to warn you against such ingratitude, against such rebellion, because it can only lead to one place, just the same place that we read about in Numbers chapter 21. And this leads us then to consider, secondly, the penalty inflicted on rebellion. Sin always has consequences. Puny man cannot sin with impunity against Almighty God. Israel's continuous rebellion, one after the other, was now going to be judged by a righteous, just God. And we read here about God's vengeance, and that his vengeance and his justice was quick and decisive. Verse 6 tells us of Numbers 21 that the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people. Now, of course, they were traveling in the desert, and in the desert they knew about snakes, and they'd come from Egypt. They knew all about snakes and how they were charmed and how they were used, etc. But these serpents, they were especially noted for their deadly venom. They're noted as being fiery. The fiery is thought to refer to the burning sensation that is caused by their bite. Quickly, when an individual was bitten by these fiery serpents, the skin would turn red and swollen. The poison would go through the vein, and the hapless victim would be dead in a very short period of time. The serpent which was lifted high in the camp of Israel, just like the cross of Christ, was of benefit to those who had been bitten. We read in verse 8, the latter part, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. I believe those who were bitten, there must have been a host of people, a multitude of people in the camp of Israel, because all over that vast sprawling camp of the Israelites, there were fiery serpents, and they were doing their deadly work. And in the tents of Israel's tribes, and along the pathways, and even as they looked after their herds and their flocks that they're taken on the journey, death was at work. Death was at work. And the reality that mankind has to face today is that all round about us, death is at work. And never before in modern times in our land is there such a fear of death in our land today. And we need not be surprised. We read in James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is a startling reality. The lust of Israel for the foods of Egypt brought forth judgment in their camp. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Sin has its payday. Romans 6 and 23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. God's penalty, which he judged on sin, is death. Just as the bite of those fiery serpents was deadly, so sin in the heart is still deadly to this very moment that we live in. Over the past weeks, we have listened to the sad statistics of the many who have died with this COVID-19 virus. And all over the world, not just locally, but all over the globe, thousands of infected people have died. And we ought not to forget, ought we, that every statistic is a life taken away by this lethal virus. But more than that, it's a soul taken away and taken out into God's great eternity. However, though there were multitudes in the camp of Israel who had been bitten, all have been bitten by sin amongst mankind. One out of one of us will die to this universal disease of sin. The Bible says plainly in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned. We're all included in this number. Dear unsaved soul, you most certainly will die one day because of sin. Barring the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, every son and daughter of Adam's fallen race today is going to die. And the great alarming fact is that the Bible teaches us that after death there's something more. There's judgment. In Hebrews 9 and 27 we read, as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And in that judgment you'll give an account to Almighty God, and his verdict will be of one or two accounts. We read that in Matthew 25, verse 45 and verse 46, verily the Lord Jesus, he's addressing those who served him, who lived for him. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." He's looking at those who didn't know him, and who rejected him, and who didn't serve him. And then he said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." That's the two alternatives. There's everlasting punishment in hell. There is life eternal in heaven. And if you die as you live in your sin, without Christ and without God's mercy and without his grace in your heart and life, you undoubtedly will go at death into everlasting punishment in hell. But the Saviour said the righteous at death will enter into life eternal. I love those words of John 3:15. They're like the prologue to the great 16th verse. And the Saviour said, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Have eternal life. Those who believe on the Son, they have eternal life. And at death, they will come into the perfect enjoyment of it. Do not pretend that you have not been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin, because the evidence of that is that death is already working in your heart, and death is already working in your life. And I have to say to you today, time is running out for you. Soon that poison of death will take over your whole body. You will breathe your last breath, and you will go out into God's great eternity. Oh, there is a penalty on rebellion, and it is death. But thirdly, the cross had to be uplifted because it was God's plan to reverse the curse. Though in verse 7 the people were suffering death in the camp, they went to Moses. This is amazing, isn't it? They complained against Moses, but now they ask Moses to pray for them. And oftentimes, you and I as Christians were called to pray for those that oppose us and those that spiritually are our enemies, because man has no solution to the problem of sin. Just like Israel of old, they could only ask God's man, Moses, to pray for them because they had no plan of their own to solve the problem. And man has no plan to solve this problem of sin. He is left with nothing when it comes to death and eternity. This plan that God gave to Moses, it had divine originality stamped upon it. Verse 8. And this was the secret of its success, because the power of God was in it. It was decreed that Moses should make a serpent of brass and put it high on a pole for all to see. And if those who had been bitten by the serpents would only just look at that fiery serpent of brass upon the pole that Moses had made, the Bible says that they would live. Now, to the carnal mind, its simplicity seemed unworkable and not sensible. How would putting a brass serpent on a high pole cure anyone? And how could looking at a brazen serpent heal those who had been bitten by these fiery serpents and whose vein the poison ran riot? And have not men, just in like manner, questioned the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? It has been mocked. The uplifted cross at Calvary has been ridiculed for centuries as an object of contempt and man's ridicule. And yet man has no plan to save himself. But this was God's plan. And God's plan was Calvary. And through the death of his Son on the cross of Calvary, God had a plan to save lost, rebellious man. It's very interesting that all of the great triune Godhead was involved in this plan. We read in 1 Peter 1 and 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a plan. And this was God's plan, his eternal plan. And it was his plan to reverse the curse. And we bow in adoration at it today. For only God's plan could have intervened in the camp of Israel, as only God's plan can intervene in your life and my life and save our hell-deserving souls from a lost eternity. The meaning of the plan was expounded then by the Saviour in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Moses was told to mould a serpent out of brass. It was then to be impaled upon the top of the pole as if dead. And as I read that again this week, I was reminded of the first gospel promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. That promise was delivered by God to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. And God said that the day would come when the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And here we have a picture of it. Now this brazen serpent was impaled upon a pole. It was dead. The serpent was dead. And just one look at this brazen serpent was enough to heal the poor soul who had been bitten and poisoned by the fiery serpents because of God's judgment upon their sin. And it's quite amazing that Christ would condescend to take this brazen serpent as a type of his work upon the cross of Calvary. We do marvel that when he came into this world, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without sin. And yet on the cross of Calvary, the sin of all of his elect was laid upon him and imputed to his charge. And he became liable to the curse of the law for their sin. We read those words of Paul in Galatians 3, verse 10 and verse 13. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now you and I know we could never keep the law perfectly. We could never keep the law of God perfectly. And unless we can keep it and continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, we are under the curse of the law for breaking the law. But we read in verse 13 of the same chapter, Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ, by his substitutionary death on Calvary's tree, he was made a curse for us. What was happening? The full rigours of the law were outpoured upon him. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this was God's plan, men and women, to reverse the curse of the law. And as in the camp of Israel, there was only one way to be cured of the deadly venom, this poisonous venom of these fiery serpents, so today there's just one way for sinners to be saved and for the curse to be reversed. And there's no other way. And that's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And if you bypass the cross, then you must die in your sins. And where Jesus is in eternity, there you cannot be. You can sit in church pews. You can mix with Christian people. You can even sing God's praise. Like those in Numbers chapter 21, you can even be numbered amongst the host of the people of God. But if you refuse to look to the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation, you'll be lost. Lost for all of God's great eternity. I think it's significant that Moses was told to make the serpent out of brass. We know brass was a shining, bright metal. And whenever the sun shone upon this serpent that was impaled upon the pole high above the camp of Israel for all to see, then flashes of its radiance went bright across the camp. And there was a brilliance about it and a brightness about it. And just like the cross of our dear Saviour, its light has not dimmed over the 2,000 years. Its heavenly glory still catches the eye of the poor sinner who has been smitten and bitten by sin. And even in the camp of Israel, If someone was smitten and far off in the camp, the Bible tells us all they had to do even was just to look at the glistening of the brass and they would be healed. What a privilege it is to gather week by week around the radiance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, that's all you and I have been called to do. That's all God asks us to do. Just uplift his son on the cross of Calvary. We've not been called to preach our own thinking, our own methods, our own plans. We've just been called to preach his plan, God's plan to save lost mankind through the death of his dear son on that center cross of Calvary. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Here we see something about the death of Christ. Here we see something about their resurrected Christ, because it is the resurrected Christ through the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the cross, that draws sinners unto himself. Dear soul today, bitten, smitten by sin, I urge you just to look to the glory of Calvary, to look and live. Fourthly, consider with me then how they were to partake of the remedy. The smitten individual had only to look and live. I think there's a wonderful beauty and simplicity about how the poisoned, dying, rebellious Israelite could live. They didn't need the prophet, who was Moses. They didn't need the priest, who was Aaron. They didn't need the Levites to go through more ceremonies or sacrifices or prayers for them. All they had to do was just to look and to live. And the gospel application is very striking. All the sinner has to do to be saved is simply to look to Christ and to live. You don't need the priest. You don't need the rites and the ceremonies of the church. All you need to do is to look to Jesus and be saved. And of course, this look is just teaching us about saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's life for a look at the crucified one. To look to Christ as the only one who can save the sinner is to set aside all other hopes of salvation. The smitten Israelite probably had tried many potions, herbal remedies, poultices put on the bite to raise them up to health and strength, but all of that failed them. Now they had to leave all of that aside and they just had to look to that brazen serpent on the pole. And the moment that they looked, however weakly, the moment that they looked and obeyed the instruction and by faith looked to it, they were gloriously healed. When the smitten Israel looked at that brazen serpent, he was saying, there's no other way. No other way. As evangelical Christians, we're well acquainted with those verses in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that it is by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let each one listening apply this truth to the salvation of their souls. If it is faith in Christ alone which can save, then tell me today, when by faith did you look to Christ on Calvary's cross as your sin bearer, as your saviour, and you partook of his wonderful salvation? I vividly remember as a young teenager at 16 years of age, looking to Christ and partaking of the wonders of God's salvation and God's mercy. There's no restriction to those that would look. Verse 8 says everyone. Verse 9 says any man, old or young, it didn't matter. It didn't matter how close you were, how far off you were. It didn't matter which tribe you were from. If you just looked, you would live. After Jesus had expounded the typology of the serpent and what it meant in John 3:14, in verse 15 he said, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There are 10 references to this word, whosoever, in John's Gospel. It means you, it means me, it means anyone and everyone. And seven of those references to the whosoever approximately are connected with believing and receiving the salvation of God. And I think the most famous one is chapter 3, verse 16, where we read those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." By the means of the internet, I know this sermon will be listened in many different places all over the world, not just in our small village here and on along in South Down. And I'm so glad there's no restrictions to this invitation. Doesn't matter what cultural background you're from. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you're from. It doesn't matter what tribal people that you're from. This invitation goes out to the whosoever and to the wherever all over the world. And all you need to do to be saved today is by faith look to Christ and live. I think it's going to be a marvelous day when all of the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be gathered into heaven from the north, from the south, from the east and the west of the camp. All of those who have just looked to Christ, who obtained his mercy, his grace and his healing, and who obtained eternal life. Oh, the remedy is so real it can be yours this very moment. All must look who desire to partake of it. The rich man has to look because his money will not save him. The poor man must look for his poverty is no excuse for his sin. The learned man must look, for in his intellectualism and in his learning, there is no remedy to the need of his soul. I lift up again before you the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness and told the Israelites who had been smitten and poisoned by sin just to look and live, so I lift up the Lord Jesus Christ before you once again. Look to his cross. Look to his suffering. Look to the shedding of his blood. Look to Christ and look and live. We often sing in our gospel meetings, "There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree." And the chorus goes, "Look, look, look and live. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee." Will you look? If you do, you can be saved today. May you do so for his great name's sake. Please let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the uplifting of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that smitten sinners who have been weighed down by the poison of sin can look and live. And I pray that there will be those this day who will look to Christ and who will live and be gloriously saved all over the camp. Lord, it doesn't matter from where they come from or what is their background. I pray that there will be some soul today that will put their name in the place of that whosoever and will be gloriously saved and become a partaker of eternal life. So sanctify thy word savingly to hearts and lives, and ever keep us close and near the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I thank you all for tuning in and listening today. If we can be of any further help to anyone, we have an email address on our church's Facebook page. Get in touch with us. If there are any questions on your mind, write them out and send them to us. And if we can, we'll send some helpful gospel literature to you. Don't wait. Look this moment and look to Christ and live.